Why did the construction worker put his finger in blue ink? Because he wanted a blueprint. Do you know there are two seasons here in the South? Football and construction. Want to hear another construction joke? Oh, sorry, it's not quite done. It'll be another 2 to 3 weeks. All right, we'll get while the getting's good wind on that one. Those are somewhat related to the theme of today's message. Have you ever had a situation where you knew what the answer to a question was? Maybe it's something like what time a movie started. You know, you're going to go meet a friend at the movies, and they say, okay, what time does it start? And tell them 7:30, and they say, are you sure? And you say, yeah, I just looked it up, you know, on my phone a few minutes ago, 7:30. And they said, okay, well, I just don't want to be late. You know, I really want to see the premiere of this movie. I said, yeah, 7:30, I'm sure. Okay. And as time goes on, they open their phone up, and they start checking, and what do? They're checking what you just said. I told you it was at 7:30, right? It can be a little frustrating as a friend. You say, I just told you. It's 7:30. Why didn't you believe me? But, you know, your friend just had to check it out. They had to make sure. It's like they didn't believe you. Sometimes, you know, this can maybe cause a little bit of a rift between people. But, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we've probably been that friend too, haven't we? Where somebody told us, oh, yeah, I know, you know. This such and such starts at 7:30, you say, oh, okay, let me just check this. And we double check. And if we want to be brutally honest with ourselves, we've probably, you know, going back to that first scenario where somebody, you know, asks us, what time is the movie? And you say, yeah, it's 7:30, I'm sure it's 7:30, I already checked it out. They go and they fact check us and they say, hey, you know, I looked it up and actually it's 6:30. You say, whoa, wait, what? Oh, well, I was looking at the wrong one. We make mistakes sometimes. And sometimes we go around checking people's facts. I'd like to talk a little bit about fact-checking today, why we do it, why sometimes it's necessary, it might be appropriate, when it might not be. If you like titles, I thought about stealing one from Sergeant Joe Friday from Dragnet and say, just the facts, ma'am. But I thought, well, no. That, you know, Alvin and Robert would know who I'm talking about, but maybe not everybody else. But instead, I decided to go with this as a title. To check or not to check? That is the question. Steal from Mr. Shakespeare instead. This year at Ambassador Bible College, I was asked to teach a module on post-exilic period. I was very thrilled to do so. I was grateful for the opportunity. Went up in February to teach a module. This is a period of time after the nation of Israel had split into the northern and the southern tribes. They had been expelled, and they started to return from their homeland. Very broadly speaking, they considered, generally speaking, starts around 538 B.C., really until kind of the birth of Christ. Some people were still trickling back. This includes many Old Testament writings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, parts of Chronicles, Daniel, Joel, a few others. Specifically, what I covered were the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. I thought they were, it was a lot of fun to do that. There's some great stories in there. Oftentimes, the book of Acts is referred to, you know, as sort of an adventure novel. Really, I think the book of Esther is quite the adventure novel as well. It's a fascinating, thrilling tale. But today, I want to focus mostly on some events that are recorded there in the book of Ezra. As you may know, Ezra was a scribe and a priest. He seems to be more involved in the teaching of the law than, say, in actually priestly duties. He may, of course, he would have been trained in doing sacrifices, burning incense, and things like that. But it seems like that wasn't really his job. His role was more of teaching, understanding the law, being a scribe, recording it, passing it on. You know, a modern equivalent of that today might be like Dr. Dunkel, who came down and gave us the ABC sampler a few weeks ago. He is an elder. He is a minister of Jesus Christ. He has served as a pastor in the past, as I serve as a pastor now. But at this point in time, he's actually like in a teaching role there at Ambassador Bible College. So, you know, both of us are in ministry, but we are in two different roles. So Ezra was a scribe and a priest, but he wasn't doing, seems like, the typical priestly things, the sacrifices and that, although he could have. King Cyrus of Persia had allowed the Jews to begin returning from Persia back to Jerusalem around 538 B.C. The archaeological find known as the Cyrus Cylinder confirms this date for us. Ezra, it seems, was actually born considerably later, around 458 B.C. And while he is a scribe, a priest, and historian, it seems his main call, it seems, as is recorded through the book of Ezra, is to help the people who had returned to Jerusalem to get back on track, spiritually speaking. They had had some issues even after they returned back to Jerusalem. And Ezra actually doesn't enter the book of Ezra until chapter 7. So we're not going to focus so much on Ezra himself, but we will focus on much of the story that he records in the first six chapters of Ezra. There's some other interesting things to note as far as the chronology of Ezra. It doesn't go in exact order, it seems, but that's minutia for the purposes of today's message. By the time Ezra returns, the temple is pretty well is completed, and he's kind of getting it operational. Ezra spends a great deal of time not so much dealing with the temple itself, but with the issues of the people, as mentioned, specifically those who had intermarried into pagan customs. So that was Ezra's life, but again, what we'll be focusing mostly is on the story of the rebuilding of the temple. And in this first six chapters, we see quite a few instances of fact-checking, so we're going to look at some of those today. So for ourselves, let's start with the facts of the case, and let's actually begin in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, the very end. If your Bible's like mine, this is just right across the book. Right across the page from Ezra 1. Second Chronicles 36. We'll start in verse 22. Second Chronicles 36, verse 22. It says, "Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So Cyrus makes a pretty bold proclamation. He allows all those who had been captured and taken back to Babylon to return. Allows those, specifically it was those of the tribe of Judah that were there in Babylon, half the tribe of Benjamin, so the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes. So this is 70 years after Babylon had conquered Jerusalem. As you might recall, we talked a couple weeks ago when we studied a bit about the beast and the false prophet, about the statue that Daniel is asked to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You had the golden head, which is the Babylonian Empire. You had the silver chest, which was with the Medes and the Persians. The belly and thighs of bronze, which we believe are the Greeks. The legs of iron, and then the feet and the 10 toes of iron and clay mixed together, a revival, what we believe a revival of the Roman Empire will be. So at this point, what we see is that golden head has sort of passed, and the silver, the chest, the arms, the Medo-Persian Empire has conquered Babylon and is now in charge. Each of these kingdoms, you know, had successfully wound up conquering the one before it, so the Babylonian Empire had fallen, and the Medes and Persian were now in charge. So King Cyrus then allows the Jews to begin to return. The Babylonians just like to kind of conquer people and take them as slaves to do their bidding and various things. The Medes and Persians were, I guess, in modern terms, you'd say they were more progressive, more liberal. They would allow people to go back to their homeland, basically do what they wanted, as long as they paid their taxes. basically continue to pay tribute. I used to work with a fellow when I worked in engineering, and he was within a couple years of retirement, let's say, and so some of us younger guys, we would gripe and moan about, this and that and the other thing, and the world was all around us and politics and yada, 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 and Joe had been around and seen it all, been through the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and he was close to retirement, and he said, guys, he said, shut up and pay your taxes. He said, just pay your taxes. He said, because I want my Medicare, so my Social Security. So he was a card. He was a good old guy. But at any rate, so the Medes and the Persians were the more progressive there. They really didn't care too much what you did as long as you kept in line and paid your taxes. So King Cyrus allows them to return. Let's now continue over in Ezra 1, verse 1. Ezra 1, verse 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, the Jewish historian Josephus notes this. He says, it's likely a result of Daniel showing Jeremiah's prophecy to Cyrus. Now, we can't exactly prove that from the Bible, but it does seem very likely that Daniel was the one who sort of kind of dropped the bug in his ear, so to speak, that he would show that prophecy to Cyrus, and Cyrus would then make the decision to go ahead and allow the Jews to return. Continuing in verse 2, it says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So this is kind of recapping what we read at the end of 2 Chronicles. He says, who is among you all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here we see a little bit of additional information. Not only did Cyrus say he could go back, he said, here's a little loot to help in the process. The rest of this chapter and much of chapter 2 chronicle the people and the things that were returned. We won't go through all of that in detail. But we get to the number of folks who returned here in Ezra chapter 2, towards the end, verse 64. Let's just pick it up. Ezra 2, verse 64. It says, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. So, using round numbers, around 50,000 people return at this point in time. I tried to find some solid information on how many actually were taken from Judah to Babylon, but I couldn't come up with any really firm numbers. Statistics varied widely. But most historians agree that there was a significant group of people in Babylon who did not return back to Judah, even though they were told they were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. Question might become then, well, why wouldn't you? If you were taken captive 70 years before, away from your homeland, these slaves in Babylon, why wouldn't you go back? I have a note here, and this is from the Chronological Life Application Study Bible. This one's produced by Tyndale. This is a New Living translation. I've mentioned this one several times. It is a chronological Bible, so they put it in the time order that they believe events occurred, and I think it's generally pretty close. There are probably a few exceptions in there that I would have with it. But I think generally it gets the timing right. And it says this in regards to why some may not have returned to Jerusalem, even though they were free to do so. The note it actually makes is on page 1151 here. It's on Ezra 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, many Jews chose to go to Jerusalem, but many more chose to remain in Babylon rather than return to their homeland. The journey back to Jerusalem was difficult, dangerous, and expensive, lasting over 4 months. Travel conditions were poor. You think it's crazy to drive on 485 at rush hour. Try walking back a dirt road a few hundred miles full of robbers and bandits. It says, travel conditions were poor. Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside were in ruins, and the people living in the area were hostile. Persian records indicate that many Jews in captivity had accumulated great wealth. So remember, they had been taken captive up to Babylon, but they had been there 70 years. You know, by today's standards, we would call that 3 generations. And their standards, that's probably more like 4 to 5. They'd been there a long time. Time enough to set up and establish businesses. Time to become pretty wealthy. They'd accumulated great wealth. Returning to Jerusalem would have meant giving up everything they had and starting over. Many people couldn't bring themselves to do that. They preferred wealth and security to the sacrifice that God's work would require. Their priorities were upside down. We must not let our comfort, this is the point it makes, and it's a valid point, says we must not let our comfort, security, or material possessions prevent us from doing what God wants. And again, that's the commentary from the New Living Translation of the Tyndale Chronological Life Application Study Bible. Have that here after services if anybody wants to take a look at that. Life was easy. It was convenient. They were doing well. They had made a name for themselves. They had had some good business success. They didn't want to give up the lifestyle they had grown accustomed to. Our first lesson we should consider then today, or that we can consider, we have to be wise and discern, is it time to check something out? Is it time to check something out? No, many chose not to go back to Jerusalem. They passed on an opportunity to be part of the work that God was doing at that time. Cyrus didn't force them. God didn't force them. There was a significant group that said, it's good here. You guys go on without us. Tell us how it turns out. They decided to stay back. For some of you, years ago, you may have picked up a magazine at a laundromat. You might have heard a radio program. You might have come across an ad on TV or a program on TV. And you thought to yourself, wow, you know, I never really heard that in the Bible. Or maybe you thought, hey, that actually matches what the Bible says. That's not what I've been hearing, you know, at my church. And you decided, you know what? I need to go check this out. You did, as we read about the Bereans, you did what they did. Let's just turn there for a moment. You might keep a finger here in Ezra. We will be coming back. You did as the Bereans did, Acts 17. Kind of breaking into the middle of the story here. Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17 and verse 10. It says, Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So here, the word, the gospel comes to those in Berea. And they check it out. They say, there's something to what Paul and Silas are saying here. Let's search the scripture and see if what they're saying is true. And they decided there's something to this. They went on to be faithful followers, just as many of you have. Of course, there's a time as well when we may not choose to check things out. If you have children, you've probably taught them about stranger danger, right? See someone who's a stranger, beware, you know, there may be danger. You know, you don't just follow and believe everything they said. Peter tells us something very similar over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, for a long time with their judgments has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Now, Peter points to people who have been getting away with preaching falsely for a while, but he says, you know, the time is coming. But he says, don't be taken in. Beware of these strangers. Someone says something that sounds a little bit interesting, perhaps, a little different than maybe what we've been taught that the Bible teaches us. You know, we listen, we say, is that what the Bible says? I think it's time maybe I do a little bit of fact-checking here. And we go and we look, and if it doesn't match what the Bible says, Peter says, turn and run. On a more basic level, on a day-to-day life, we also have to consider when and when not to check things out. Let's say, for example, you're getting some work done on your car to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you're leaving in 2 weeks, and so you take it in, and they say, well, it's going to be about 3 or 4 days to get it ready. So you say, okay, that sounds fine. A week comes and you still don't have your car back. Well, now all the week, it's only a week away before you got to leave. Start to get a little bit nervous. Might it be worth calling that shop back, check up a little bit and say, hey, I'm going to leave in a week. I need to know, am I going to have my car back? Yeah, I think that's an okay and an appropriate time for us to go and check some facts. You know, on the other hand, maybe you're in the grocery store and guy sees you're there in line and he notices you got a fishing shirt on or something like that. And he says, oh, do you like to fish? And yeah, I like to fish. Oh, I like to fish too. You know, I once caught the biggest fish in North Carolina. It was 35 inches long and weighed 30-some pounds. Well, let me check you out. What's your name? Is that really an appropriate time to go and fact check someone? Probably not. It is, as my brother-in-law likes to say, minutia. It's probably only going to start an argument, and it's really not over anything important. So we have to decide, is it worth checking out? Is it something we need to delve into? Whatever it might be, certainly, if it's what's being taught about your Bible, we need to check it out. Life lessons and life situations, sometimes we have to consider, well, maybe I need to follow up on this, and then again, maybe I don't. But that's our first point today when it comes to checking things out. We have to decide, is this worth checking out? As we go back to the story of Ezra, we begin to see some issues start to arise for those who return. Let's pick the story back up in chapter 4. Specifically, we're going to read about some opposition to the building of the temple. Ezra chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the day Esrodan, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius king of Persia." So Zerubbabel, and you might note that he was referred to as Sheshbazzar in Ezra 1 verse 8. Seems he's, you know, given a Babylonian name as his Hebrew name. He says, guys, this is not your project. This is one that God has given us to do. A couple key things to note about this group of adversaries. It seems that this group of adversaries would be the people that would go on to become known as the Samaritans in the New Testament. And while we see that some did become faithful followers of Christ, At this point in time, they really were not a part of Israel or Judah. The second thing to note is that it does seem that this is perhaps where we get into a chronological issue here inside the book of Ezra. Remember, as we said, Ezra doesn't actually enter the scene until chapter 7. Chapters 1 through 6, it seems Ezra is organizing by theme and not necessarily chronologically. He organizes it into themes, being 1, the decree to return, 2, the opposition to the rebuilding, and 3, the completion of the temple, even though the events didn't necessarily flow in that exact order. It seems that Ezra 4, verses 6 through 23, should probably actually come at the end of chapter 6 of Ezra. There's significant historical data to support this. We're not going to go into all that today. For the purposes, again, of our study today, it doesn't really make a difference, but I just wanted to make you aware of that as we go forward here. But with that in mind, let's notice this opposition they receive. Verse 11 of Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4 says, "This is a copy of the letter that they sent him, says to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth." So this is a different king. It's not Cyrus who decreed the freedom, nor is it Darius who was in office when the temple was completed. So he says, read it, sent to Artaxerxes. Verse 12, it says, "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax." I remember that was a big deal for the Medes and Persians. "Says they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished." So this is going to affect your bottom line. "Says, now because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king." So, you know, they're kind of schmoozing the king a little bit here. "Says that that he might search, and that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was also destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river." So the opposition, you know, they paint a pretty oppressive jaded picture, you would say, of those rebuilding the temple. And it's not that the things they said were completely false. Had Jerusalem been rebellious at time? Sure. You know, had they caused problems? Well, you know, in the worldview, they would cause it a problem. There were times, of course, obviously, when they were being led by God, when they were being obedient, and they were going through and conquering as God directed them to. But, you know, to the rest of the world, they look at it as, well, hey, this is a problem nation. So they write this letter. Verse 17 says, "The king sent an answer, says to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth." I always get a kick out of this, and I'd like to know, you know, what did he say? Did he say and so forth? I can't help but think of Yul Brynner, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, he's like, okay, let's get the formalities out of the way. Now down to business. He says, "The letter which you sent," this is verse 18, he says, "The letter which you sent us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition has been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase the hurt of the kings?" He said, "Yep, I went through the records. What you said was true. These people are kind of a pain sometimes. Let's make it snappy and put a stop to this before, you know, it really starts to affect our bottom line." You know, they specifically talk about the city and the walls, not necessarily the temple per se. But it would fit chronologically wise if the temple was actually already done, but the city hadn't been rebuilt. Again, the king says, you know, I see what you're saying here. They built this temple. Next thing you know, they're going to finish the city. They're going to get a wall around it. They're going to be well fortified. And I'm going to have a rebellion on my hands. So tell them to stop until I say otherwise. Now, what's interesting is that, you know, this leaves room for them to be able to finish building later on. You might recall, as we've studied in the past, the Medes and Persians, you know, well, when they wrote a law, so let it be written, so let it be done, they couldn't countermand it. And so for them to do so, they would have, you know, they would lose a lot of faith. We read that in the story of Esther, where basically it says to go and wipe out all the Jews, and the law was kind of written, so he couldn't change that, but he made a new law that said the Jews could defend themselves. So here he leaves it open, and he says, tell them to stop until I give them another command. And that's going to come into play a little bit later on. So verse 23, it says, now when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. You can kind of see this if you've ever, you know, had kids, and one of them's doing something, and the other one comes and tells mom and dad, mom, so-and-so is doing this. Well, tell him to stop. And he comes back and says, oh, he's going to get it. You know, I'm going to go back and tell him, you're not going to do that anymore. And that's basically what happens here. Work is put to a halt. And here we can take our next lesson when it comes to checking things out. Sometimes evil forces try to slow down the work by checking up on us. They try to put stumbling blocks in front of the work of God. We had an update this week about the brethren in Angola. And basically, any religion other than something that has, you know, 10,000 plus people in every province, well, it was outlaw. So the brethren have to meet in private there. Seems that Satan is using human laws there to try to stop the work of God, try to stop those people from worshiping in peace. We read about the two women in Revelation, a true religion versus false religion. It seems there will come a time when those who want to worship God in spirit and truth won't be allowed to, but instead only be allowed to worship false religion through the beast and the false prophet. This isn't new. Things like this have happened before. Satan has hindered the work and tried to hinder the work in many ways. Reread an account of this over in 1 Thessalonians. Paul records an issue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians 2, verse 17. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come see you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, Paul doesn't go into the exact details of what happened. But we read this, we read other accounts where it seems that Satan hindered the work that was being done at that particular time. The work was slowed down temporarily. You and I face these kind of challenges in a variety of ways. Now, maybe we're trying to lose a few pounds, and what shows up in the mail but a coupon for a free donut on our birthday. We had this happen one time, kind of similar. It was right before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we had just finished de-leavening our homes. And we were in one of those big box stores, right? And one of my wife's guilty pleasures is cookie butter, the stuff that's kind of like peanut butter, but it's like got crushed up cookies in it. And you put it on anything or eat it by a spoonful, and it's delicious. And normally, like the little tiny jar is like $6 or $7, right? And of course, it's filled up with crushed up cookies, got leavening in it. Well, they had this ginormous jar on sale for like $3. And so it was like, get behind me, Satan. You know, it's tempting us there right before the feast to put leavening back in our homes. Now, we have to be careful, of course, that we don't give Satan too much credit. Not every temptation that we face out there is Satan just trying to get us, so to speak. We know Satan does try to hinder us. And he does it in various ways. Remember last week, we talked about lessons and correction from 1 Corinthians. We talked about the man who had been put out of church, rightfully so there, for the problems that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But then what happened? There was some overcorrection, right? And there was a lack of forgiveness. Let's go to there and refresh our memory there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Second Corinthians 2 and verse 8. You know, Paul pointed out an issue that was going on in 1 Corinthians. They saw it, they changed, they repented. But then Paul writes them back and says, well, let's be careful, guys. Let's not go overboard. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 8, he says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. You know, we want to give them a chance to self-correct. It says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It says, you know, here we are trying to do the right and good thing. We put this guy out because of these sexual sins, and he needed to be pulled out of church. He said, but he's repented. He's been forgiven. And he said, let's not let Satan put a stumbling block between us and him now. Of self-righteousness, overzealousness, whatever it might be. Paul warns them, be careful, be careful. Do we ever stop others' plans by checking them out? I don't mean, you know, in a healthy way, like, hey, Bill, you may not want to pour that bucket of gas on those smoldering embers, or poof, you know, Bill loses his eyebrows. You know, not in a, hey, are you sure you want to do that? You want to be careful. But do we ever do things in a way, second guess, check up on people, so that we might gain advantage of ourselves, advantage ourselves, rather? We see another example of this over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 1. John chapter 12. Start in verse 1 here. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, who had been raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He second-guessed us. He says, why are we wasting all this oil? That's worth a lot of money. We could have done better that giving that money to the poor. He gives ostensibly what seems like a righteous reason for doing so. But note what we read in verse 6. It says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. Now, this is probably well recorded after Jesus Christ's betrayal, death, and after Judas hanged himself. So they kind of have the lens of history to record this in. But, you know, what we see is Judas second-guessing a decision for his own advantage. You know, Christ said, no, she's doing this for my burial. He goes on to explain why that was to be done. He says, let her alone. She's doing what needs to be done. But he says, well, we could have done a whole lot more useful things with this money rather than pouring it all over somebody, you know? And so he second guesses for his own advantage. You know, we have to be careful. Sometimes there is an appropriate time to question things, to check up on people. But we have to be careful we're not doing it for our own advantage, for our own ego, for our own motives. Those described in the book of Ezra seem that they were doing a little bit of second guessing themselves, because they wanted the honor and the glory of rebuilding the temple. We'll see one more example of checking up done back in the book of Ezra. We'll pick the story back up here now in chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Ezra. Start in verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. Says Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river in Shetharar-Bozni, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. It says, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? So work resumes, and somebody says, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? It says, then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. You know, this might be akin to you or I deciding that we want to build a building on our property. You know, we go and we get a permit, you know, from the county we live in or whatever to do so, but lo and behold, you know, the township, I guess we don't have townships down here, but the local town zoning inspector comes by and says, wait a minute, what are you doing? Do you have a permit to do that? You might say, yeah, you know, I've got a permit. And he says, I want to phone this one in and check up on this. You know, and so he does that. That's what goes on here. They said, who gave you permission to do this? And they said, you know, we've got letters to do it. And it says, verse 4, accordingly we told him the names of the men who are constructing this temple, so they comply with the authority of the local government. Verse 5, it says, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so they could not make them cease until a report could go to Darius, then a written answer was returned concerning the matter. You know, in this instance, God blessed them. They were granted favor. They didn't have to bring the building to a halt. The work kept going. But, you know, they said, we've got to check up on this. Verse 6 says, this is a copy of the letter that Tatnai sent. It says, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozni and his companions and Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. You know, the governor basically says, well, guys, this one's above my pay grade. We're going to have to go up the ladder a little bit here and phone this one in. Verse 7, he says, they sent a letter to him, which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace, or peace as we'd say today. It says, let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timbers being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hand. So here he's presenting the facts. He says, this is what's going on in your province, king. It says, then we asked those soldiers and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and finish these walls? We also took their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. So, you know, they take names and they begin to phone it in. I asked them, here's what they said. You know, as a side note, I think I've probably mentioned in the past, I learned from the bosses that I worked for over the years, don't come to your boss with a problem. Come to him with a solution. Say, okay, this is what's going on, and here's the action that I took based on this information. What's the best course? You know, you don't just go running to them and say, oh, no, something terrible is happening, you know, unless the building's on fire and then everybody get out. But that aside, carries on here, verse 11. It says, and thus they returned us an answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. So they give an account. They say, well, this is what happened. We ask the people what's going on, and this is their story. Now, note, it's interesting to see that the people who were rebuilding the temple, they didn't try to hide anything. He said, yeah, you know, we used to live here, and then we were bad, and God punished us and kicked us out. But now we're coming back to rebuild this, and we're using all these things that once were ours. They didn't try to hide it. They were honest with it. Verse 17, this is, again, remember, this is the letter going from Tatnai, the governor, to Darius. He says, now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. So he presents the facts of the case. He had done some checking up. He had checked it out. He got all the facts. He got the story. And he sends it out the line and says, okay, boss, well, what do you want me to do? And that's what he does. In this scenario, Tatnai, he's doing his job. He's not really a bad guy. Ostensibly at first, it might seem like that. But, you know, he's doing his job. It's not like the others earlier who were trying to, well, we want to get in. We want to do this work because, you know, we want to get credit for it. He's saying, I noticed you guys are using all the king's timbers and gold and things. Are you allowed to do that? You know, think about this if the shoe was on the other foot. If these resources were being used on a construction project doing something else, and those had been yours, wouldn't you kind of want to know what's going on? You know, in a modern scenario, we talk about our tax dollars at work, right? Well, you know, this construction project, is this being done? Is this the best use of our money? You know, those questions, legitimate questions to ask. Judah was being taxed by the king. He used their money to do things. So, you know, I'm sure that those of the tribe of Judah who came back probably would want to know if something else was being built with their tax dollars, so to speak. The point is this. Not everyone who checks up on us is a jerk. Sometimes they're just doing their job. They're making sure that the rules are followed. If I go down the interstate 80 miles an hour, it's 70 mile an hour zone. Police officer pulls me over and writes me a ticket because I'm going too fast. And he says, you know, this is dangerous. You shouldn't do it. Slow down. Is he being a jerk? You know, human nature, we want to call him that and say all those things. But what do? We broke the law just because, you know, we were in a hurry or whatever. But he's not being a jerk. He's doing his job. Parents, going back to the scenario of kids. Hey, kids, did you clean your room? Yeah. Parents, do you ever go back and check up on it? Because, you know, what's clean to a child as opposed to a parent may be two different things. You know, when they're young, we're teaching them accountability. It's okay in some scenarios to check up on things. For me, when I speak and I tell you to turn to Scripture, what do you do? Well, I hope you turn to it. Don't take what I say for granted. Read it in your Bible. Make sure that it matches. We talked about that earlier on. That's what Peter said. He said, don't listen to people who are telling you things that don't match what the Scriptures say. The Bereans, they search the Scriptures to make sure things matched. You know, there's all kinds of value, side value, besides when we turn to Scripture. It helps us to memorize Scripture. If I make a mistake and I say something wrong, I don't want to preach heresy. Or even if it's an accidental mistake and I said, you know, turn to 1 Peter 2 and I actually meant 2 Peter, well, my wife will tell me that later so that if I give the message again, well, okay, I can fix that. I want to know if I made a mistake. You know, I have a responsibility as a teacher in that role. I don't want to have a wrong understanding on an even higher level. I don't want to have a wrong understanding of Scripture, and I certainly don't want to be teaching that to God's people. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is our memory scripture for the week. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verse 15. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul writes this, you know, as one pastor to another pastor. But certainly, we take this same warning, the same admonishment. We all need to rightly divide the word of truth. Can't just slap a scripture here or there onto what we think is right and say, well, here's a scripture that, you know, backs up what I feel and what I think. You know, we need to look at it and understand, is that what the scripture teaches? We need to rightly divide. We need to go here a little, there a little, line upon line, and precept upon precept. Let's wrap up the story in Ezra, this section of Ezra anyway, Ezra chapter 6.
Ezra chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 1.
Ezra chapter 6, verse 1, says, Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmetia, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. It says, In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundation of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. So it goes in and gives some detail here. It says, three rows of heavy stones, one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. And now we're starting to get into the bottom line. I bet somewhere somebody was really thankful that whoever wrote this note added that little footnote in there that says, oh yeah, the king's going to foot the bill. It says, also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Comes back and says, yep, we checked the records, build on. You know, we checked the permit, it's all good. Continue in your project. Interesting side note here. It also says, by the way, if you don't do this, we're going to tear down your house and use it for parts. And the house is going to be the lucky part of this deal, not you. You know, it gives whole new meaning to the phrase, you can't fight city fall. You can't fight city hall. You can't fight the Medo-Persian Empire. At least you couldn't, unless you're Alexander the Great, because he did it later. But it's another story. Here I think we see perhaps the biggest lesson of all. Obey God's laws and the rules and regulations of man that don't contradict God's laws. And it might be inconvenient, might even be unpleasant at times. But when we have our priorities right, we will succeed. We will succeed. Turn to one last scripture here. One last scripture I think is appropriate. It's Romans 8, verse 28. It's one of our memory scriptures. Romans 8, verse 28. Now, those rebuilding, they ran into lots of problems. They ran into challenges. They ran into roadblocks. Some were malicious. Some were just paperwork and red tape. But they stuck it out. They followed God's word. And I think when we consider the trials that we face, that we endure in life, we have to remember this, what Paul writes us in Romans 8, verse 28. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, we have our own purposes in mind. We have our own desires. We have things we want. We have things that we want to see happen. Things we don't want to see happen. Paul says, you know, when our purpose is aligned with God's purpose, it'll work out. It may not be what you thought it was. But when our purpose is aligned with God's purpose, he says, it will work out. In life, we're going to find out some people are going to check up on us. Sometimes we'll check up on other people. We have to be wise to do this. We have to discern. Does it matter? Should I check up on it? If I check up on it, what are my sources? In cases of faith, does it match what the Bible says? What's the best way to get accurate facts? Over the course of time, sometimes people are going to look over our shoulders. They're going to second guess us. They're going to try to take advantage, cause harm. By the same token, we must guard our own actions. We must be careful that if we check up on other people, we're not just doing it for our own ego. We do it because of a legitimate need or a legitimate reason. And finally, sometimes things just need to be checked up on. Things just need to be checked up on to make sure people, places, materials are going to be in place at the time and at the place they need to be. Some people are in the position to do so, and they're just doing that job, making sure that all things are done decently and in order, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14. We need to respect that. We need to comply with those orders in as much as they follow God's laws. If we do that, if we remember what our priorities really are, what's really important, God will provide what we need. He will see that His temple today, His church, the body, will be built and will be complete right on time.